Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. On January 1st of 1863, Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. And that legally declared that all the enslaved people in the Confederate States were free. History was made, right? And yet, the actual change was not as immediate as you might think for those slaves. Historians have noted again and again that even after Lincoln's proclamation, many former slaves continued to live as if they were still not free. That's a historical fact. Even after the headlines that went out declared slavery legally abolished, many slaves continued living under their old masters, just as they had before. Now, some never heard the news. Others, they were lied to by their masters. And many had lived it so long, they just simply couldn't believe it. One example of this confusion comes from a story by D.L. Moody. You guys know who D.L. Moody is? He was a pastor in Moody Church of Chicago. But he once shared this story of an elderly woman in the South who was a slave during this time. And she was confused about her status. And here's what she said. She said, quote, "Now, am I free or am I not? When I go to my old master, he says I'm not free. And when I go to my people, they say I am. And I don't know whether I'm free or not. Some people told me Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but master says he didn't, that he hadn't any right to," end quote. Loved ones, her natural story echoes something of our spiritual struggle as Christians. Christ has set the Christian free from sin's power and dominion. And yet, as Christians, we often still live under its weight. And it's like we're unsure, is my freedom truly real? The believer's proclamation of emancipation is not signed for by ink and by man. It's signed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's true. And yet some believers, and some of us all, I think, at times, fall into this. We act as though that old master sin still holds authority when he does not. Even more tragic are those who are still under the old master and his authority, and they remain slaves, and we're going to find out in this passage, willing slaves. But tragically, even as John MacArthur pointed out, some slaves during the Civil War, they actually fought on the side of the Confederacy. Did you know that? They fought against the very Union forces that were coming to set them free. And in a similar way, loved ones, and in a much more serious and heartbreaking way, sinners resist the very Savior who came to set them free. So Romans 6 here, it presses in on all kinds of questions. But the main ones are maybe questions like this. Whose slave are you? Whom do you serve? And if you are truly set free from sin's power, and you are, if you are believers, we've already seen in the first half of Romans, and we still see in the second half, he's just pounding it in. If that's true, and it is, if you're a believer, will you now live in the freedom that Christ has purchased and secured for you? Live like it's true. This second half of Romans 6, in many ways, it echoes the first half. It's just from a slightly different angle. Paul is driving home that our union with Christ involves a real spiritual transfer that has occurred in every single believer. Praise the Lord. Here in Romans 6:15-23, he highlights this reality in terms of slavery. And at first, you see that, and it's kind of shocking. Slavery is such a powerful illustration. It illustrates total ownership, absolute loyalty. But don't just listen to me. Look at the highlights here of our passage. Look here at the screen. He uses the word slave or slavery 8 times. He uses the word obedience, obey, 4 times. He speaks of being freed 3 times. And then he speaks of presenting, or as we looked at last week, it can also be translated yielding, another 3 times. So this isn't just a passing thought. It's the main thrust of the passage. Through Paul, God is calling us to think like freed men and women, and then to live like it, no longer bound to sin, but now joyfully enslaved to righteousness, to God. Legal freedom does not always turn out to be lived freedom. The reality is that as a believer, you are freed from sin. He says it again and again. You're dead to it. You're dead to it. You're freed from it. It's done. And yet you must reckon it true and act on it. Romans 6:15-23 asks us to consider true what that looks like in terms of slavery. But let's start it with number 1 on your sheets. And we're going to look at how we need to reckon the reality of your freedom. Look back up there at verse 11. Paul says there to reckon, to consider, to count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. And loved ones, that is really the key verse of this entire section of Romans. In Romans 6:1-14, Paul emphasizes our union with Christ. We were baptized with Him, we were buried with Him, and then we're raised to new life in His resurrection. The old man is crucified so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. That's where sin still resides, in the mortal body, not in the believer's identity. And to be clear, we talked about the sin nature last week, and that phrase, it never appears in the Bible. You don't see sin nature appear in the Bible at all. We have to define what it means. And so when we say that it's the old man in Adam, where sin's tyranny is now used to completely reign, that's about as close as I can get to defining it. And Paul says that this old man is dead. He's crucified. So the old man is dead. The new man has come. And that's hard to grasp. I know it is. It's hard to grasp. Why? Because we know sin isn't dead. We know we still battle sin. That's why we must reckon this to be true, even when it's hard to believe. To reckon, it means to take the accounting books and count what they say to be true, a reality. That's the only way to balance the books. And that's exactly what we're called to do with God's Word. If God says it, however hard it may seem, we must count it true. That's so important because, as we said last week, what we believe will affect how we live. Believers are not to live as dead men. Believers are to live as those who are alive in Christ. Do you know, loved ones, what the most common term for God's people is in the New Testament? Have you ever thought about it? What are believers called in the New Testament most often? Absolutely right. Yeah, you can answer. That's, yeah. Saints. Yeah. Not sinners. saints. 61 times, believers are called saints in the New Testament, by and large, crushing any other term for a believer. I want you to just let that settle in your mind for a moment. And I don't want us to fall in a ditch. There's extremes that we can take either one of these things to. I'm never a sinner, or I'm always perfect and will be perfect in this life. No, those are extremes. We're not saying that at all. Don't fall off those edges. But in light of the word count, just the word count alone, should you put more emphasis on your identity as a saint who's alive in Christ or as a sinner? And what do we tend to do as Christians? What's the emphasis on here in Romans 6? Is it on consider yourself a sinner? No, alive. Alive in Christ. But I'm going to help you consider this even more. Let me say this. You won't find, listen to this, you will not find one clear reference to a believer being called a sinner in identity in the whole of Scripture. Not one. With one possible exception. I'm going to throw it here up on the screen for you. One possible exception. And it's by our author here, Paul. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. There's your one reference. Possibly. But even there, loved ones, you think about it. Paul isn't describing an ongoing identity. He's not saying that my life is just characterized by sin and that's it. I'm just a sinner. He's seeing his sin and light that he has inside in light of a holy God. And more than that, he's magnifying here God's ongoing mercy by pointing to his former way of life. Look at those things that are in bold. The whole context is in the past tense. But he's making a point of it. The reality God wants you to consider is that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Yes, I battle sin. You battle sin. Oh, I wish we didn't. And one day we won't have to anymore. Praise the Lord. Sin is present. It's in your mortal body. It's in the world. And yes, hear this too. God still sees your sin. And it still grieves Him. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. And so 1 John 1:9. If you sin, confess it. This is to believers. If we, all of it is to believers. John's including himself. And then look there at verse 8. If you say you don't have sin, what are you doing? You're making God a liar. His truth is not in you. You're deceiving yourself. So yes, we have sin. We have it. We battle it. God doesn't ignore it. We're called to confess it. And He never has ignored sin. He doesn't just ignore it. Justification doesn't mean that God stops seeing sin. What it does mean is that He no longer counts it against you in condemnation. Hallelujah, right? Christ has absolutely, utterly, fully satisfied divine justice. Grace does not make sin less offensive to God. In fact, it's more tragic when His redeemed people return to what they've been freed from. It's a tragedy, just like you think of the slaves in the Civil War. So John says, first of all, don't claim there's no sin in you. That's a lie. That's a lie. We need to understand that. We ought to take that to heart, first of all. I do need to say, I have sin. And I can confess it to God and He will take it away. And my relationship can be restored. Doesn't mean I lose my salvation. That's not what that means either. It's about relationship there. But now listen to this. John says that there, 1 John 1. But now let's keep going. Let's go to 1 John 3 and let's see what he says in 1 John 3. He says that no one who abides in Him continues in sin. That's the tense of the verb there. No one who abides in Him sins. That's a present active. Continues to sin is the idea there. Let's go to verse 8. Look at this. The one who does sin is of the devil. Again, the idea there is active, present active. The one who continues to sin, whose life is characterized by sin, is of the devil. So yes, you have sin. But no, You don't continue in it. You're no longer enslaved to it. That's the point. It's no longer your master and no longer defines who you are. Think of it this way. A baker bakes, but not everyone who bakes is a baker. A baker bakes, but just because you bake doesn't make you a baker. The difference is identity versus activity. Just because someone works on a car doesn't make them a mechanic. Trust me on that one. And it's kind of like that with sin. A believer has sin. A believer may and will sin, yes, but sin no longer defines them. It's no longer their identity. It's no longer their master. John says, your identity is not characterized any longer by ongoing sin, or you're not a believer. Yes, again, you still fall. You still fall, but your life is no longer ruled by it. And let's be clear on one other thing here. John is not teaching here, and never, Scripture does not teach sinless perfection. We'll never reach that on this life. God will sanctify us, and He'll continue to sanctify us, but we're not talking about sinless perfection. No, He's showing us that the one who is born of God will not be marked by a life of ongoing, purposeful sin. It really is not about perfection, but it is about direction. There's got to be a direction, a change. Look at verse 9 now. We've seen 6, we've seen 8, now look at 9. John says, everyone who has been born of God does not sin. And again, literally, the Greek, if you would translate that does not sin, you would read it, cannot continue being in sin. That's the tense of that verb. Cannot continue being in sin. And so you see its identity. Something fundamental has changed. And so, beloved, your identity is no longer sinner. God now calls you a saint, and I'm going to trust what He says about me. Even if I can't believe it's true, and it's hard to believe it's true. I'll be honest, this truth has been hard for me. I've had to think it through and pray about it, but it's reshaped how I think. And I think it's because it is partly a matter of semantics, this sinner word. But it's more than that too. Like people often, they call themselves a sinner and they're not thinking about identity. They're just thinking, I have sin. And that's what I mean. I'm a sinner because I have sin. And I get it. I'm not going to downplay somebody for that. But is it helpful? That's just the semantics part, but as we've seen, it is a matter of identity. And so, boy, when someone asks you, are you a sinner? I think it might help. It's helped me. It might help you to just answer something like this. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? If you mean, do I still battle sin? Do I still have sin? Do I still see the sin I have in light of a holy God? Absolutely. If that's what you mean, I'm a sinner 100% all the way. But if you mean that my life is characterized and my identity is sin and my master is sin, absolutely not. I'm not a sinner in that way. And if I said I am, then I'm not a Christian at all. And so we need to be careful with words sometimes. We really do. Our culture has trained us to think one way. Is it the right way? Paul is saying much the same thing here in Romans 6. You are dead to sin. It doesn't reign. It's not your master. It doesn't rule you. And so don't let it. Grace doesn't give you license, but liberty and life to live for Jesus. And beloved, I know, again, this is not easy because we've been trained by a mindset that I just don't think is quite right. It's not easy. But until we grasp this truth, until we turn our focus not on I'm a sinner and I'm just going to be defeated and so on, until we turn our mindset to know I'm a saint and I know I sin, but I can go to my Savior and He cannot count that against me and He will forgive me for that. And you live like you're alive to Christ. When you have that mindset, then you're going to have a lot more victory in Jesus. You're going to know that freedom better. Help us, Lord, is right. Help me, Lord. This has been something God has been working in my heart so much, loved ones. Thinking through these things. What is Paul saying? And am I going to believe what he says or am I not? It's not even really a matter of what's the interpretation here. It's just, what does he say? And am I going to believe it? I need to focus on being alive in Christ. Otherwise, it'll be just like those emancipated slaves who continue to live their lives as slaves even when they were set free. And so reckon it, count it true, you are freed. Now, live like it. And Paul's going to say that again too. Paul reaches for this striking metaphor. I think it's just a striking metaphor, this of slavery, because all of the Roman world would have just known exactly what he's talking about. I think we've talked about before the amount of slaves that were in the Roman world. And I'll mention it a little bit later too. Why is that so striking? Because I think Paul, he knows. He knows too. Sometimes even though we're free, we are set free, legally free, we still live like slaves. And we need to hear this. Paul knows it's a struggle. It's a struggle to walk in freedom. So he shifts to this illustration and he helps us grasp, I think, the weight of what is reality. So, letter A. Reckon the reality of your freedom. Because grace reigns, your freedom is from sin, not to sin. So, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Answer, meganoita, right? May it never be. Now, at first glance, verse 15 here, it sounds like Paul is simply repeating the same question from verse 1. And in many ways he is. It's still shocking. It still disgusts him to say that grace would somehow give us permission to sin or sin even more. But there is a subtle difference here, I think. As Douglas Moo helpfully quotes, he says this, quote, in verse 1, it is a question of sinning in order to gain more grace. While in verse 15, it is a question of sinning because we already have it, end quote. And I think that's well put. Paul has shown us in these first 14 verses, ending with verse 14, that the believer is no longer under the law of condemnation, but under grace, where righteousness reigns. The believer is united with Christ and is under grace. That's the rule the believer now walks in, a new kingdom, a new master, and it's amazing truth. Yet, as Paul declares this reality, he's probably thinking in his mind, there's going to be an objection. Some might think, to assume that since we are free from the law, we're free from all moral restraint. And Paul crushes that argument immediately. Meganoita, absolutely not. That's a complete misunderstanding of grace. Grace, loved ones, does not cancel righteousness. It does not cancel righteousness. It empowers it. That's what we're going to find here. In fact, another important function of God's law is that it reveals his unchanging standard of righteousness. Not just to justify us, but to show us he is holy. And this is what he loves and desires. Look here at Romans 7:12. We'll get to this passage here in a few weeks, Lord willing. He says, the law is holy. The commandment's holy and righteous and good. So now, listen to this. Under grace, we're not only counted righteous, but we are empowered now to pursue righteousness. And that's the rest of Romans 6. So shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Should we? We should not. We should not. Will we? We will. Praise the Lord that when we do, we can come to him and confess our sin, and he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Grace frees us from sin, not to sin. Don't let a twisted view of grace become an excuse to sin, believer. Let it become the reason that you fight against it in your own life. Paul helps us reason this out a little more, so let her be on your sheets. You are always somebody's slave, and there are only two options. You're always somebody's slave, and there are only two options. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, out of everything that Paul has said here in Romans 6 so far, I'm thankful we get this verse because I think it's one of the easiest statements just for any of us to understand, right? It's not as hard to grasp what he's saying here. He illustrates it in terms of slavery, and I think we just get it. We're slaves of who we obey. I get that, right? You get that? I'm a slave of who I obey. A slave is under complete reign of his master, her master. And that was a very common thing, as we said in Paul's day. Up to 80% of the population either once had been a slave or was still currently a slave in this time. They knew what it meant to be a slave. They would have known that to be a slave was to be under complete authority of another master. That to be a slave was to not be one's own. That to be a slave, as Paul is going to focus on, is to obey everything master says. Notice Paul uses the word presenting here. He's going to use that word two more times in verse 19. It's going to be a commanded there again, actually. But we first saw this word back in verse 13 last week. So just a quick review of it. The Greek for that, it means literally willingly offering or willingly yielding. So it's a willful act, a willful decision to surrender. And notice here in this verse, there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. Now, to be sure, we think about it. There are many things I can be enslaved to, whether that's to my job, to money, to sensuality, whatever it might be. I can be enslaved to all kinds of things. But what Paul says here is ultimately it comes down to all those things being in one of these two categories. You either willfully offer yourselves as slaves of obedience that leads to righteousness, or you yield yourself as a slave of sin that leads to death. That's the options. James Edwards, he writes this, quote, "The question is not if one would bow before a master, but before which master one would bow," end quote. That's right. Now listen, every single person born in this world is a slave to sin right at birth. Sin that leads to death. That's the second half of Romans 5 that we talked about, right? We are all born in Adam. And so sin entered the world through Adam, and death through sin, and sin reigned through all, death through all. All who were born in Adam are sinners, enslaved by sin. So that's all of us at one point. We all were in Adam. We were all slaves of sin. Now that's a hard truth to grasp for many too. Like, you go and tell someone in the world that you're a slave to sin, what do you think is going to happen? At best, they're going to just scoff at you, right? And they're going to write you off as some crazy person, one of those crazy Christians. The world lives by the mantra of that old Invictus poem. I'm sure you've heard it. I might have even said it before, but part of it says, quote, "I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul," end quote. That's the world's mantra. But the truth is, those who don't know Jesus, those who have not been changed, they don't care for God's glory. And that's what God originally created us for. They're enslaved to their own passions, their own possessions, their own lusts, their own desires. And that all comes from this sin nature that's in Adam. That all leads to death. This sin master that seems so appealing at times, he just causes them really to die a little bit each day. And in the end, all he's promising is death. That's what it is. That's his reward. We're going to talk more about that next week, Lord willing. But ultimately, they don't and they can't please God. They live not for his glory, but for their own. So they're enslaved to sin. And we ought to all say, so too once was I. But those who put their trust and belief in Jesus Christ by faith alone, they're not. They're made new. That's what Paul's saying. They're born again. They have died to sin, and now they're alive in Christ, and now they're no longer slaves of sin, but they're slaves of righteousness. These are just the facts. Again, Paul's not going to get the command again until verse 19, where he says to yield. But the fact is, you're either a slave of sin, or you're a slave of obedience. And it's interesting, Paul says here in this verse, slave of obedience that leads to righteousness. In verse 18, if you look down there, he calls the same slave a slave of righteousness. And then if you look down at verse 22, he calls the same slave a slave of God. There's a progression there. It's all the same slave, but there's different emphases. So why is it slave of obedience here? Why do you think? Because that is the basic attribute of any slave. Obedience defines servitude. Obedience is the clear mark of who you serve. Listen to this. It doesn't matter who you say you are, who you say you're serving. What actually matters is who you actually serve. Look at 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, we know this verse, no one can serve two masters. You can't do it. For he'll either hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. So it is who you actually obey that shows who you are a slave to. J. Vernon McGee gives a helpful illustration here. He tells a story, and I might say this word wrong, just chuckle then. He tells a story of 15 chauffeurs, is that right? Chauffeurs who are sitting outside of a golf club. And out of the golf club walks a man of presence who motions to the group, and he says a word. And immediately one of those chauffeurs, just laugh, leaves the group, opens the door for his boss, gets in the car, and then proceeds to drive him home. McGee says this, quote, I came to a very profound conclusion. That chauffeur was the servant of the employee of the man who called him. I don't think those other 14 were employed by the man in the car because they didn't obey him. Only the man who obeyed him was working for him, end quote. Now, I know that's not a perfect illustration because that's a boss-employee relationship, but I think it gets the idea across. You know who your master is by who you stop everything for, who you go to, where you go to, who you serve, who you obey. So Paul here, he speaks of a real change. The old man couldn't obey because the old man had no love of God, no love for God. But the new man, the new nature, cannot help but to love. Just read all of the rest of 1 John if you want to see how important love is in the heart of a believer. I'm going to give you a verse or two here of it, but it's so important. Look here at 1 John 4:7 and 8, just for example. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. And just before that, is it on there? Yeah. Everyone who loves has been what? Born of God. Born of God and knows God. And there it is, the new birth. From that comes love, and from love, obedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Does that take obedience? It does. John 3:36, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. 1 John 2:5, one more in 1 John. Whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God has been perfected. Obedience that comes from love is proof positive of being born again. And so either you love and you're slaves of obedience, or you're a slave of sin because you hate God. You don't love him. To not love God is to hate God. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. The slave of sin does not and cannot obey the Lord Jesus Christ because she's not born again and has no love for God. And so you're always somebody's slave. Always. And there are only two options. That's why obedience, loved ones, is such a powerful marker of identity. Sin's slaves obey sin because they have no ability to do otherwise. Sin is their master and they are dead in it still. But those who are born again obey because they now have new hearts. That's where we're heading here. Hearts that love righteousness. And that's the real difference. Slaves of sin are ruled by corruption. Slaves of God are led by love. And that's why Paul's next words are just so wonderful. Because they proclaim a freedom that's not just theoretical. No, it's transformational. Paul breaks forth here in gratitude. You see that? And it's not because he's just trying to make a doctrinal point. Thanks be to God. Hope you can theoretically solve that one. No, he's not doing it for a doctrinal point. He's doing it because he's celebrating the real deliverance that every believer has experienced, including you and I, if we know Jesus. And so, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So, letter C, you have been truly freed from sin's slavery to obey God from the heart. Hallelujah! You've been truly freed from sin's slavery to obey God from the heart. And Paul, he just can't help but burst into thanksgiving here. Why? Because he sees the undeniable evidence of faith. We're going to talk about fruit of faith next week more so. But he sees that there's this fruit in these lives, and these guys are truly alive to Christ. And remember, Paul hasn't even met most of them yet. He hasn't even gotten to Rome yet. But he can see a real change. Their obedience proves their love for God. And it's not just rote obedience. It's not legalism. Do you see that? It's from the heart. It's from the heart. And that's all the difference. It's obedience that comes from a love for God that they could not know if they were not saved. And so Paul says, I give thanks to God. He rejoices. If you look back at, I think I got it on the screen actually, but when Paul first begins this letter, just 8 verses in, Romans 1:8, he says, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Why? Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. See, there is something in these believers that the whole world couldn't help but to see. They were changed. They weren't where they used to be. I want you to notice in both of these verses, 1:8 there and in our verse here, who it is that Paul gives thanks to. We might expect it to be to the believers. And certainly there's nothing wrong with thanking each other, encouraging one another in that way, but ultimately, driven by the Holy Spirit, Paul thanks God. He thanks God. He doesn't thank the believers for their hard efforts or their wise words or their determination or their perseverance even. He thanks God. Because he knows that ultimately it's God who is at work in them. And praise the Lord, that's true. Because if we are left to ourselves, all we could bring is filthy rags. That is all we have to offer on our own. Nothing that can please God. But God has done what we never could. He gives us a new heart, and he gives us the Holy Spirit. And now we can bring offerings that are acceptable to him. And that is incredible truth, loved ones. You see how incredible that is. Ponder it. So Paul thanks God. And we ought to thank God for every good and perfect gift from above. Any good fruit we produce is because God has first produced it in us. We love God because God first loved us. We love the brothers because Christ died for the brothers first. And so we love them. So all glory to God in the highest. Notice next what he says about that slavery to sin. He says, you were slaves of sin. Past tense. Verse 18, you've been freed from sin. Past tense. Paul drives this point further home. There's no neutral ground. You were slaves. You were in Adam. But no longer. No longer. The old you is past tense. Though you once were slaves to sin, something happened. And so that something wasn't you, it was God. Thanks be to him. What happened? You obeyed. Not from rote obedience. Not just grinning and bearing it. You didn't just make a decision and determine that you're going to follow it in your own willpower. No. You obeyed from the heart. You obeyed from the heart. Praise God. Their obedience, it wasn't mechanical, it wasn't forced, but it was real, joyful, spirit-driven obedience. The kind that springs from love, not from duty. And that's the kind of obedience that Christ wants from each one of us. He wants one that stems from a personal relationship with him because of a changed heart. I don't want your sacrifices and offerings, God says several times over. I want your heart. I want your heart. Listen, outward morality, it doesn't make you Christian. Just because your parents are good people, or even if they're Christians, that doesn't make you Christian. Listen, morality, it's good. We long to see it. I want to see good morals out in our world. I do. But if all we're doing is trying to change what's on the outside, we're not only missing the whole point, we're just laying mostly out-of-reach burdens on the already hell-bound soul. What they need is a change of heart. That's what matters. That's what we thank God for a change of heart in our own life, because that's a complete new birth. If our own rote obedience is what made us Christians, oh, what miserable people we would be. If our own determination determined the final outcome, then our final outcome would be eternal death. But it's not. It's not. It's a change of heart that can truly obey God, that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. The question for someone might be, have you experienced that change of heart? Have you experienced it? Do you know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? One of the tests to ask yourself of that is, who do I serve? To whom do I yield my obedience to? And boy, if you don't know Him, there is no amount of rote obedience or good works on your part that's going to make you get one step closer to Jesus or heaven. Scripture is clear. You must believe in Him. And it's a heart obedience. Look here at Romans 10 that we'll get to, Lord willing, someday. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness. And so it's with your heart that you believe. It's not just a head belief, like so many seem to think. It's a heart belief. And so, boy, if you don't know Jesus, will you believe? First, believe the facts. He died for you, and He rose from the dead, from the grave, 3 days later. Believe that He took your sins on the cross, that you are a sinner, and you needed Him to do that, and He did do that. He took your place. And then He was raised from death to life. And then if you believe in Him, as it says there, the promise is clear. You will be saved. Hallelujah. You will be saved. And He's going to give you a new heart. And all these things that we're talking about will be true for you. And we're not done talking about them. Not even close. We're not even getting to this morning, but we all want to get to it, don't we? Verse 23. One of those promises, eternal life, eternal life. And it's the free gift of God through Jesus Christ to those who believe. And so if you haven't, will you believe? Will you believe in this Jesus? He's calling to you. Today is the day. This obedience Paul is talking about is not for salvation, it's not unto salvation, but it's because of salvation. I like how John MacArthur said this. He said, quote, "Faith and obedience are inescapably related. There is no saving faith in God apart from the obedience to God. And there can be no godly obedience without godly faith. As the beautiful and popular hymn admonishes, trust and obey. There's no other way." End quote. It's not obedience that saves, but obedience is the natural and the necessary outcome of true saving faith, of a changed heart. It just is. It can be no other way. And praise the Lord that we can examine our own lives and see, is that true of me? Am I stumbling? Am I going back to slavery for some reason? Whose slave am I? What's the pattern of my life? Speaking of patterns, what does Paul say next? They obeyed from the heart, and what was it they obeyed? It's that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. Now, what does that mean? Oh, this is good. We get to end on a high note, I think. This is so rich. The pattern of teaching, first of all, and in the big way, it refers to the Word of God. Remember, they didn't have the written book back then like we have it today. They didn't have all these, and we have like several of them in our houses. Most of us do. But it was passed down, mostly orally. And through a few letters, like the one we're reading right here, that were circulating. Just this one letter was circulating at the time. And so that's why we see creeds, even in Scripture, because they memorized things, so they knew it. But probably more specifically here, Paul means the teaching of the gospel. That gospel in Romans 1:16 that is the power of God unto salvation. That gospel that we find in Romans 1:5 and 15, on the end, there in verse 26 of 16, that leads to the obedience of faith. They're connected. They obeyed from the heart the teaching of the gospel handed down. The gospel saves. And the gospel then leads to the obedience of the faith, and that leads then to the obeying the whole word of God. But listen, one thing this also tells us, this here in Romans 6, it tells us this, the gospel's not up for grabs. It's not up for grabs. It's not whatever you make it up to be or whatever I make it up to be. You and I don't have two versions of Jesus or two different versions of the gospel. No. It's the pattern of teaching handed down by God through the apostles. Galatians deals with those who want to make it something else. Those who try to add law to it, the Judaizers. And Paul calls them, do you know what? A curse to hell. If there's any stronger language in our Bibles outside of meganoita, it's that. There's only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. And it is His finished work alone. It's by faith alone. It's by grace alone. One Savior, one gospel, one Lord. But then look what he says next. What about it? They were given over to it. Now think about that. You might expect it to say that they received it. That's not what it says. It wasn't given over to them. They were given over to it. You see that? What's it mean? And here, I think, is where the Greek really helps us, and it gets exciting. We go back to the word translated form or pattern, and that's the Greek word tupos. And literally, it was used to refer to molds that molten metal would be poured into so that when the metal cooled, it would take on the shape of the mold. All right? That's the picture. Think about that. You who believed in Jesus Christ, you are the hard metal. You were once hard metal. And you had to be melted down, and you were poured into the mold of the gospel. And I think that is a picture that Paul wants us to see here when he says these words. You're poured into the mold of the gospel, and you came out new, completely new, something different than what you once were. Now purified, now reshaped, a new man, a transformed woman, made new. The gospel is the power of God into salvation, and the word of God then continues to shape and transform the believer. Is that good news? The gospel doesn't stop. It's not just good news of salvation. It's good news all the time. And so verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now we'll have to pick back up there next week, but Paul is using all of this to complete his picture that you are freed from sin. Again, past tense there, right? And we move from being slaves of obedience leading to righteousness to now plainly just slaves of righteousness. So we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. Oh, we could just keep talking right now. But we got to end. You have been truly freed from sin's slavery to serve God from the heart. And God continues to mold you into the image of Christ, and it's through His Word and by His Spirit. So what do we want to take away from all this? Lots of things, really, but I'll give you something else here. If you're in Christ, your freedom from slavery to sin is not just a spiritual theory. That's what we just saw. It's not just on paper, it's a reality. You're freed. Freed from sin, given a new heart of obedience. Freed to obey. So don't hold on to those chains. Don't go back to them. Don't sit in the prison cell when the door has been flung open and the chains are broken at your feet. In Christ, you are free. You're truly, truly, truly free. Not someday, like the slaves thought back then. Now, He's declared it. It's done. Remember, your old master has no claim on you. Sin has no claim on you. If you sin, it's because you chose to. You have a new master now, one who gives life, not death. One who molds you not with cruelty, but with love and giving you freedom in Him to now serve Him and be what you were created to be. So walk in it. And listen, when you fall, and you will, and I will, when you fall, don't despair and run away from Jesus, from your Savior. Run to Him and confess your sin. And know that He is faithful and righteous to forgive it. And know that He loves you. And He no longer calls you that old slave to sin, but He calls you son and daughter, brother, sister. He hasn't left you. He doesn't stop working in you. His Spirit is still in you. He sealed you until the day of redemption. And He's still shaping you. He's still molding you in the pattern after sound teaching that we have right here. In the gospel that remakes sinners into saints. And just one final plea. If you don't know Christ, the door is open. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says, so don't wait another day. Cry out to Him. Trust Him. Be melted down and reshaped by the grace of God. It's all by His grace. We're all under grace as Christians. Know that He doesn't need your performance. He doesn't need your rote obedience. That'll come. Obedience will come, but it won't be rote. He wants your heart. And He wants to give you a new one. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.